Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 85. I'm individualizing the title that I've been given, The Great Movements of God in History, to talk about individuals and their conversions, particular things that we learn about revival from their conversions, and an accumulating wealth of understanding that comes from what they have contributed as a result of God's work in their lives. So I want us to look at Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Revival basically is an expansion of verse 6 in this text. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? We learn from this text that revival is a granting of salvation in forgiveness of iniquity and covering our sins with his righteousness. We see this in verses 2, 3, 4, 7, and 9. Righteousness or revival is the restoration of rejoicing in God because of his salvation in verse 6. Revival is a recognition of the wise arrangement of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace, verses 8, 10, and 11. Revival is the intensification of righteousness in his people and in the land, verses 1, 9, 12, and 13. Revival is the desire to hear again, to understand more deeply what God has spoken in order to conserve the graces and lessons of the past so that we will not return to folly, verse 8. We want to glance, therefore, at the powerful works of God's righteous grace and accumulate their principles and effects, that we might be more prone to seek God's favor and abundant and widespread restoration according to grace and truth. Let's look at the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and see what we can learn. So consider the mighty works of God in this conversion. Daniel 4, 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar praises God because of a great and marvelous restoration that had happened in his life. He says to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. After Nebuchadnezzar had summoned Daniel to interpret a dream for him, Daniel interpreted the dream, and then he told him, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy. to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. But the dream came true. Nebuchadnezzar was struck with a strange delusion and some sort of a dementia. He went out and he lived like a wild beast. His hair grew like feathers, as did his nails like claws. But then he was restored. And he says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Some of the themes that he set forth here are some of the themes that the angel even announced to the Virgin Mary in the announcement that she would bear the Son of the Most High. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And then when John the Baptist was born, Zechariah, given his tongue was loosed, and he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And then Nebuchadnezzar again testifies, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." When Belshazzar came in, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel analyzed what had happened and told Belshazzar, "Nebuchadnezzar was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." He forgot the lesson that had been learned. So revival means that we humble our hearts in light of the power, the prerogative, and the goodness of God. We extol and honor the King of heaven and do not question his right to do as he sees fit, for all of his ways are just. Well, consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He gives a testimony. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Well, what were the effects of this conversion? All of you have your own ideas, and all of you have benefited from it in rich and wonderful ways. Paul says in Ephesians 3, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And see how he interprets the universal reality of conversion in reflecting on his own conversion in 2 Corinthians 4. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So, revival is a recognition of the necessity of effectual divine intervention in the lives of sinners, a light that spreads spiritual and propositional authenticity and truth into the hearts and minds of former lovers of darkness. Revival gives perpetuity to the twin graces of repentance and faith. Revival renews one's conviction of the truth and exclusive authority of the apostolic message and the necessity of a divine and supernatural light immediately shining into man's heart by the Spirit of God. So this conversion gave the church 13 of its most valued books, the final word of revelation on Jesus Christ and the gospel, and an example of faithfulness unto death. Well, now consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of Justin Martyr. Justin explains his conversion as he's having a dialogue with a Jewish man named Trypho, and he gives a narrative of a conversation he had before he was converted, when he was still investigating all the various philosophies that were current in Greek thought at that time. And he tells this old man, as he's walking with him by the seashore, Justin asks, "Should anyone then employ a teacher? Or whence may anyone be helped, if not even in them there is truth?" The man had told him that he would find no truth, find no lasting meaning, find no verification for his life, and all these philosophers that he was studying. And so this Justin asked him this question: "Well, if not even in them there is truth, where can we hope to find this?" The old man says, "There existed long before this time certain men more ancient than all those who are esteemed philosophers, both righteous and beloved by God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place and which are now taking place. They are called prophets. These alone both saw and announced the truth to men, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, not influenced by a desire for glory, but speaking those things alone which they saw and which they heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Their writings are still extant, and he who has read them is very much helped in his knowledge of the beginning and end of things, and of those matters which the philosopher ought to know, provided he has believed them. For they did not use demonstration in their treatises, seeing that they were eyewitnesses to the truth above all demonstration and worthy of belief. And those events which have happened and those which are happening compel you to assent to the utterances made by them, although indeed they were entitled to credit on account of the miracles which they performed, since they both glorified the Creator, the God and Father of all things, and proclaimed His Son, the Christ, sent by Him." He went on to say, "But pray above all things the gates of light may be open to you. For these things cannot be perceived or understood by all, but only by the man to whom God and his Christ have imparted wisdom." And then Justin continues his comments, applying his own conversion to Trypho, the Jew. "When he had spoken these and many other things, which there is no time for mentioning at present, he went away, bidding me to attend to them. And I've not seen him since. But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me. While revolving his words in my mind, I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. Thus, and for this reason, I am a philosopher. Moreover, I would wish that all making a resolution similar to my own do not keep themselves away from the words of the Savior, for they possess a terrible power in themselves and are sufficient to inspire those who turn aside from the path of rectitude with awe, while the sweetest rest is afforded those who make a diligent practice of them. If then you have any concern for yourself, if you are eagerly looking for salvation, and if you believe in God, you may, since you are not indifferent to the matter, become acquainted with the Christ of God, and after being initiated, live a happy life." Well, when I had said this, those friends who were with Trypho laughed, but Trypho just smiled and said, "I approve of your other remarks and admire the eagerness with which you study divine things, but it were better for you still to abide in the philosophy of Plato or of some other man, cultivating endurance, self-control, and moderation, rather than be deceived by false words and false opinions by men of no reputation. For if you remain in that mode of philosophy and live blamelessly, a hope of a better destiny were left to you. But when you have forsaken God and repose confidence in man, what safety still awaits you? If then you are willing to listen to me, for I've already considered you a friend, first be circumcised, then observe what ordinances have been enacted with respect to the Sabbath and the feast and the new moons of God, and in a word, do all things which have been written in the law, and then perhaps you shall obtain mercy from God. But Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elias come to anoint him and make him manifest to all. And you, having accepted a groundless report, invent a Christ for yourselves, and for his sake are inconsiderately perishing." So Justin has got a vigorous debate on his hands here. He says, "I excuse and forgive you, my friend, for you know not what you say, but have been persuaded by teachers who do not understand the Scriptures. And you speak like a diviner, whatever comes into your mind. But if you are willing to listen to an account of him, how we have not been deceived and shall not cease to confess him, although men's reproaches be heaped upon us, although the most terrible tyrant compel us to deny him, I shall prove to you as I stand here that we have not believed empty fables or words without foundation, but words filled with the Spirit of God and big with power and flourishing with grace." So that is the witness, and he goes on to talk to more with Trypho. Justin set up a school in Rome, and there were several people that were converted to Christianity as a result of his work there, and there was a flourishing sense of proclamation of the gospel and defense of the Christian faith that was in this school, and then it was discovered as being something that was outside the parameters of the legal religions of Rome. So they were seized and brought before the prefect of Rome, whose name was Rusticus. As they stood before the judgment seat, Rusticus the prefect said to them, "Above all, have faith in the gods and obey the emperor." Justin said, "We cannot be accused or condemned for obeying the commands of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Rusticus said, "What system of teaching do you profess?" Justin said, "I have tried to learn about every system, But I've accepted the true doctrines of the Christians, though these are not approved by those who are held fast by error. Rusticus said, are those doctrines approved by you, wretch that you are? Justin said, yes, for I follow them with correct teaching. Rusticus said, what sort of teaching is that? Justin said, worship the God of the Christians. We hold him to be from the beginning, the one creator and maker of the whole creation, of things seen and things unseen. We worship also the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was foretold by the prophets as the future herald of salvation for the human race and the teacher of distinguished disciples. For myself, since I'm a human being, I consider that what I say is insignificant in comparison with his infinite Godhead. I acknowledge the existence of a prophetic power, for the one I have just spoken of as the Son of God was the subject of prophecy. I know that the prophets were inspired from above when they spoke of his coming among men. Rusticus said, you are a Christian then? Okay, maybe I wasn't clear. Yes, I am a Christian. You are called a learned man and think that you know what is true teaching. Listen, if you were scourged and beheaded, are you convinced that you would go to heaven? Justin said, I hope that I shall enter God's house if I suffer that way, for I know that God's favor is stored up until the end of the whole world for those who have lived good lives. Rusticus said, do you have any idea that you will go to heaven to receive some suitable rewards? Justin said, it is not an idea that I have. It is something that I know well and hold to be most certain. Rusticus said, now let us come to the point at issue, which is necessary and urgent. Gather round then with one another according and offer sacrifice to the gods. Justin said, no one who is in right thinking stoops from the true worship to false worship. Rusticus said, if you do not do as you're commanded, you will be tortured without mercy. Justin said, we hope to suffer torment for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved, for this will bring us salvation and confidence as we stand before the more terrible and universal judgment seat of our Lord and Savior. In the same way, the other martyrs also said, do what you will, we are Christians and we do not sacrifice to idols. Rusticus pronounced sentence saying, let those who have refused to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the command of the emperor be scourged, led away to suffer capital punishment according to the ruling of the laws. Glorifying God, the holy martyrs went out to the accustomed place. They were beheaded and so fulfilled their witness of martyrdom in confessing their faith in their Savior. So what does this mean about revival? Revival convinces skeptics of the truth of Christianity, highlights the whole Bible as a true witness to God's covenant of redemption through his Son, makes us willing to proclaim and reason with unbelievers for their eternal salvation, and makes us willing to die if need be to glorify Christ. As Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him after he kills the body can destroy both body and soul in hell. I tell you, fear him. This conversion gave the church a defense of the Christian faith in the jaws of a prevailing paganism and a culture of competing speculative philosophies. As Justin told Trypho, I shall prove to you as you stand here that we have not believed empty fables or words without any foundation, but words filled with the Spirit of God and big with power and flourishing with grace. We find that revival gives a hope that transcends a sense of safety and pleasure in this life. Now consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of Augustine. Chapter 1 of his Confessions, Augustine says, thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, or how shall they believe without a preacher? And they that seek the Lord shall praise him. They that seek shall find him, and they that find shall praise him. I will seek thee, Lord, by calling on thee, and I will call on thee, believing in thee, for to us hast thou been preached. My faith, Lord, shall call on thee, which thou hast given me, wherewith thou hast inspired me through the incarnation of thy Son, through the ministry of the preacher, Ambrose. Augustine makes an observation about original sin and how it keeps us from understanding the holy ways of God. For in thy sight none is pure from sin, not even the infant whose life is but a day upon the earth, who remindeth me, doth not each little infant in whom I see what of myself I remember not? What then was my sin? Was it that I hung upon the breast and cried? For should I now so do for food suitable for my age, justly should I be laughed at and reproved? What I then did was worthy of reproof, but since I could not understand reproof, custom and reason forbade me to be reproved. The weakness then of infant limbs, not its will, is its innocence. Myself have seen and known even a baby envious. It could not speak, and yet it turned pale and looked bitterly on its foster brother. Who knows not this? Then an observation about actual transgression. I will now call to mind my past foulness, the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I love them, but that I may love thee, O my God, for love of thy love I do it. Reviewing my most wicked ways in the very bitterness of my remembrance, that thou mayest grow sweet unto me, thou sweetness never failing, thou blissful and assured sweetness. And gathering me again out of that my dissipation, wherein I was torn piecemeal, and while turned from thee, the one good, I lost myself among a multiplicity of things. Thou hast given me thee so great and heinous, thou hast forgiven me these so great and heinous deeds of mine. To thy grace I ascribe it, and to thy mercy, that thou hast melted away my sins as it were ice. To thy grace I ascribe also whatsoever I have not done of evil, for what might I have not done, who even loved a sin for its own sake? Yea, all I confess to have been forgiven me, both what evils I committed by my own willfulness and what by thy guidance I committed not. He reflects on how dull the scripture was to him in his unregenerate condition. He says, I resolved then to bend my mind to the Holy Scriptures that I might see what they were. But behold, I see a thing not understood by the proud, nor laid open to children, low in access, in its recesses, lofty and veiled with mysteries. And I was not such as could enter into it or stoop my neck to follow its steps. For not as I now speak did I feel when I turned to those scriptures, but they seemed to me unworthy to be compared to the stateliness of Tully. For my swelling pride shrunk from their lowliness, nor could my sharp wit pierce the interior thereof. And he makes observations about the divine prerogative. Accept a sacrifice of my confessors from the ministry of my tongue, which thou hast formed and stirred up to confess unto thy name. Heal thou all my bones. Let them say, O Lord, who is like unto thee? For he who confesses to thee doth not teach thee what takes place within him. Seeing a closed heart closes not out thy eye, nor can man's hard-heartedness thrust back thy hand. For thou dissolvest it at thy will in pity or in vengeance. Nothing can hide itself from thy heat, but let my soul praise thee that it may love thee, and let it confess thy own mercies to thee that it may praise thee. Then at 30 years of age, Augustine comes to faith. When a deep conviction had from the bottom of my soul drawn together and heaped up all of my misery, in the sight of my heart there arose a mighty storm, bringing a mighty shower of tears, which that I might pour forth wholly in its natural expressions. I rose from Olympus, Solitude was suggested to me as fitter for the business of weeping, so I retired so far that even his presence could not be a burden to me. Thus it was with me, and he perceived something of it, for something I suppose I had spoken, wherein the tones of my voice appeared choked and weeping, and so had risen up. He then remained where we were sitting, most extremely astonished. I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree, giving full vent to my tears, and the floods of mine eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee. Not indeed in these words, yet to this purpose I spake unto thee. And thou, O Lord, how long? How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities, for I felt that I was held by them. I sit up to these sorrowful words. How long? How long? Tomorrow and tomorrow. Why not now? Why not? Is there this hour an end to my uncleanness? So was I speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice, a boy or a girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words, nor could I remember to have heard, ever to have heard anything like this. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. For I had heard of Antony that coming up during the reading of the gospel, he received the admonition as if it were being read and spoken to him, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. By such an oracle he was forthwith converted unto thee. Eagerly then I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there had I laid the volume of the apostle. When I arose thence, I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in concupiscence. No further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. He had begun this book, book 8, in which he narrates this event with these words, O my God, let me with thanksgiving remember and confess unto thee thy mercies. Let my bones be bedewed with thy love, and let them say unto thee, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Thou hast broken my bonds in sunder. I will offer unto thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and how thou hast broken them I will declare. And all who worship thee, when they hear this, shall say, blessed be the Lord in heaven and in earth, and great and wonderful is his name. Thy words had stuck fast in my heart, and I was hedged around about on all sides by thee. I think we learn from this that revival involves the subjection of the most morally and intellectually resistant persons to the truth and the holiness of God. Revival replaces a relish for the world and its temporal and passing pseudo-pleasures, and establishes hearts that find their pleasure in God. Revival comes only upon the gracious intervention of God into fallen humanity in need of justification and advancing holiness. So this conversion gifted the church with an example of a theologically driven knowledge of oneself, exegetically driven polemics, and exposure of the weakness of Pelagianism and the kindred doctrines to follow, a full biblical synthesis of the doctrine of the Trinity. Augustine wrote, the following dissertation concerning the Trinity, as the reader ought to be informed, has been written in order to guard against the sophistries of those who disdain to begin with faith and are deceived by a crude and perverse love of reason. Now consider the almighty work of God in the conversion of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk. In the famous tower experience that Luther had, he explains his spiritual breakthrough in these words. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as indeed, if it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." Then he goes on contemplating and he puts the words together and he gains a more solidly exegetical understanding of what he was studying there in Romans. And he says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night on Romans 1:17, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Later, as he explained, the great surge of reformation and revival that came there in Wittenberg and in other villages outside of Wittenberg. He says, "In short, I will preach the word, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no one by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." So, revival comes when the word of God brings about an earnest and unwavering struggle with the works condemning message that penetrates it from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 and finds its satisfying solution in the faithful, trustful proclamation of the plain word of God centered in the truth of justification by faith as the path to be right with God. This conversion established the doctrine of justification by faith as the truth upon which the church stands or falls. It showed a courage to face down the prince of darkness grim and to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of John Calvin. Calvin says, when I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, what has changed? This prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I pursued them with less ardor. A sudden conversion subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. So revival comes when the Spirit brings us to a teachable frame of mind, rivets our wills to a relentless pursuit of the truth, infuses into our affections a relish for true godliness, and maintains in us an intensity of desire to make progress in holiness, knowledge, love, and kingdom usefulness. So this conversion led to a systematic, Bible-centered, Christ-honoring, spiritually conscious exposition of Reformation theology from which the Reform movement gained traction and increased strength in Protestant Christianity. It served as the basis for increasingly pure expressions of Christianity in Europe, England, and America, and was the theology of the awakenings. In this conversion, God placed into our experience the principle that should govern every quest for expansion of knowledge. As this converted one said, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Now consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards testifies, "I had a variety of concerns and exercises about my soul from my childhood, but had two more remarkable seasons of awakening before I met with that change by which I was brought to those new dispositions and that new sense of things that I have since had. The first time was when I was a boy, some years before I went to college, at a time of remarkable awakening in my father's congregation. I was very much affected for many months and concerned about the things of religion and my soul's salvation, and was abundant in duties. I used to pray five times a day and spend much time in religious talk with other boys and to meet with them to pray together. But in process of time, my convictions and affections wore off. The second time came in my last year in college when I was in the midst of many uneasy thoughts about the state of my soul. God was pleased to seize me with a pleurisy in which he brought me to the grave and shook me over the pit of hell, yet it was not long after my recovery before I fell again to my old ways of sin. But God would not suffer me to go on with any quietness, for I had violent and inward struggles till after many conflicts and wicked inclinations and repeated resolutions and bonds that I laid myself under by kind of vows to God, I was brought wholly to break off my former wicked ways. But yet it seems to me I sought in a miserable manner, which has made me sometimes seem to question whether that ever issued in that which was saving. The first I remember that ever I found anything of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And as I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of divine, of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. I kept saying, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and I went to prayer and prayed to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or of a saving nature in this. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas about Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. I had an inward sense of these things that at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplation of them. Revival includes, therefore, a virtually empirical confrontation with the glory, beauty, and excellence of Jesus Christ, a sensing of these things. and the wise and just way of salvation by him. This new sense of things remains and alters our worship, our study of divine things, our relationships, and the character of our purpose and hopes. This conversion makes us consider seriously this proposition. There is no question whatsoever that is of greater importance to mankind and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? Or what is the nature of true religion? Well, this proposition led to a detailed and biblically rigorous investigation of the nature of Christian experience, the character of true religious affections, the complex contours of a large-scale revival. Also, we find a continuing emphasis on absolute dependence on the power and gracious purpose of God in light of biblically warranted means as a provocation to sinners to seek spiritual life. I'm going to skip over the conversion of Andrew Fuller, but I commend it to you to see the same contours of conviction, of struggle, of resolution, of falling away, and then finally a once for all effectual operation of the Spirit to bring him before the throne of God. Even though he felt he might not have warrant to do so, he did like Esther, saying, "If I perish, I perish," but he must have a word with God. So finally, let's consider the mighty work of God in the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. On a snowy day in Colchester, England, a spiritually distressed 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon went into a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street, hoping for something to relieve a deeply troubled conscience and the oppressive reality of the desert of eternal punishment. He testified, "A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man may not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But look what the text says. The text says, look, look unto me." Then after emphasizing that Christ is the one who issues the command, not the Father, not the Spirit, Christ is saying, "Look unto me." "I," said he in broad Essex, "many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made about my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then, the cloud was gone. Amen. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. And 5 years later, 6 years later, January the 6th, 1856, in the pulpit of New Park Street in London, Spurgeon preached on this text, Isaiah 45:22. He said, "6 years ago today, as nearly as possible at this very hour of the day, reason of the soreness of its slavery, seeking rest and finding none, I was in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. I had but yet, by divine grace, been led to feel the bitterness of that bondage and to cry out. I stepped within the house of God and sat there, afraid to look upward, lest I should be utterly cut off and lest his fierce wrath should consume me. The minister rose in his pulpit, and as I've done this morning, read this text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I looked that moment. The grace of faith was vouchsafed to me in the selfsame instant. I now think I can say with truth, ere since by faith I saw the stream his flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I shall never forget that day while memory holds its place, nor can I help repeating this text whenever I remember that hour when I first knew the Lord, how strangely gracious, how wonderfully and marvelously kind that he who heard these words so little time ago for his own soul's profit would now address you this morning as his hearers from this same text in the full and confident hope that some poor sinner within these walls may hear the glad tidings of salvation for himself also, and may today on this 6th of January be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Spurgeon conflated biblical principles of conversion with his experience. He used this synthesis to help others examine their own sense of conviction in terms of biblical and experiential truth. Excuse me. His ministry both in Water Beach and in London saw an endless stream of revival. Evangelism, pastor training, church planting, social righteousness, missionary labors, benevolent ministries flowed from this doctrinally uncompromising, Bible-centered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered work of a local church. When his convictions were disdained and his name maligned, he was certainly right to maintain that God's truth he defended would be vindicated in the decades to come. His defense of the infallibility of Scripture, the converting power, the doctrines of grace still serves as one of the means for continued recovery of the power of revealed truth. Thus, revival today, like revival in the past, consists of the expansion and multiplication of the power of truth exhibited in individual conversions. Gracious individual visitations have the effect of purifying our understanding of revival, bolstering our hope for its ongoing recurrence, and increasing our gratitude to God for such powerful evidence of his continual saving work in a fallen world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your truth powerfully in the way in which your word has come to us, in the way in which it is recorded in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you that the way that this has operated powerfully in the lives of millions and millions through the years, releasing them from the bondage of their self-righteousness, from the bondage of their concupiscence, from the bondage of their pride, from the certainty of just and eternal wrath in hell. We thank you for your grace that has brought so many into your kingdom, and that you have gifted them, and they have left us testimonies, have left us the gifts that you have given them, that we may contemplate them, that we may benefit from them, that we may consider what your ways are in this world today, that we might seek you with all of our heart, and that we might cry out, "Revive us, O Lord, according to your righteousness." In Jesus' name, amen.